thank thee each morning for a newborn day, where we may work the fields of new-mown hay. We thank thee for the sunshine and the air that we breathe, O Lord. We thank thee. Thank thee for the rivers that run all day. Thank thee for the little birds that sing along the way. Thank thee for the trees and the deep blue sea, O Lord, we thank thee. Oh yes, we thank thee, Lord, for every flower that blooms, birds that sing, fish that swim, and the light of the moon. We thank thee every day as we kneel and pray, that we were born with eyes to see these things. Thank thee for the fields where the clover is grown. Thank thee for the pastures where cattle may roam. Thank thee for thy love so pure and free, O Lord, we thank thee. Birds that sing, fish that swim, and the light of the moon. We thank thee every day as we kneel and pray, that we were born with eyes to see these things. Yes, we thank thee for the fields where the clover is grown. Thank thee for the pastures where cattle may roam. Thank thee for thy love so pure and so free, O Lord, we thank thee.
It's really an honor and a privilege for me to be here at Urbana. This is the first time I have been at this conference, and I find it both inspiring and informative. And frankly, as I stand before you, I feel ill-equipped. I don't know what I really would have to say to contribute to your learning this week and your understanding on this matter. But the fact is, under God's timing and the gracious invitation of the organizers here at InterVarsity, I stand before you to speak on a very, very difficult subject, Jesus among other gods. May I take a couple of moments to issue some preliminary comments for you so that you will understand, first of all, how this relates to the broader theme. Because if you think for a moment of the statement that God so loves the world, the immediate idea that emerges from that statement is an invitation, an outstretched set of arms reaching out to the world, inviting them by having paid the ultimate price in God sending His own Son. The concept of love gives us the idea of beneficence, of charity, of openness, of welcoming. But as soon as you make the statement, Jesus said, I am the truth. No man comes unto the Father except through me. All of a sudden, there is a fence being drawn up. You no longer have the image of arms outstretched and benevolence, but you have the idea of a circumscription, the idea of a restriction, the idea of exclusivity, that anyone who brings a thought contrary to the claim of Christ is by virtue of that contrariness false. Is it possible then to present a message so exclusive in a wantonly pluralistic society where tolerance is the buzzword? Is it possible to make a reasonable case for somebody so exclusive as the person of Christ. And yet that is the task I have on hand for tonight. The thing that concerns me about it is at least this, that it is not possible, even in a prolonged period of time, to make a very persuasive case. But we are going to be restricted, obviously, within the time we have here tonight, to try and touch only upon the most salient points. I think of the time I was filling out my doctrinal questionnaire for the denomination to which I belong. And the first question said this, God is perfect, explain. God is perfect, explain. And thankfully, there was only so short a space in which to do the explaining. I turned to my wife and said, the only more difficult question I can think of is, define God and give two examples. But I said, thankfully, the space was very little because I suspect the longer the answer, the greater the possibility of heresy. And therefore, in that sense, the time restriction may have an extraordinary blessing for all of us. But there is a second concern, and that's a very serious one. Although based in the United States and making my home in Atlanta, I traveled through most of the globe. Thank you. Next year will be the World Series, we hope. I'm allowed to eat into my time, but please don't do it for me, all right? Although based in the United States, I travel extensively around the globe. In fact, 2 weeks from now, we'll be beginning some meetings in the land of my birth in India. But a couple months ago, I happened to be in the country of Bahrain and in Jordan and in Egypt. And I mentioned that, and I want you to listen to me very carefully, please, because this is something very important to my ministry. I minister in Islamic countries many, many times. And they have been very gracious to me in allowing me to be there. As far as I know, I have been the only Western-based evangelist to have held 2 evangelistic campaigns in Syria with an invitation on hand again. So I want to be careful that in what I say, if I am right in saying it, that I'm also considerate of the feelings of those who may disagree with me. So I want you to bear that in mind. Having said that, let me make this as an undergirding statement and then have a brief word of prayer with you and enter into this extremely challenging message before us tonight. When you look at the early church and you read the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, at the moment that Jesus ascended into heaven, the Bible tells us that there were 120 followers who professed the name of Christ as their Lord and their Savior. 120 at the time of Jesus' ascension, when there were about 4 million people in Palestine, which means they were outnumbered 1 to 30,000. They were outnumbered 1 to 30,000. At a time where there was an equally prevalent pluralism as there is in our time. How is it possible that outnumbered 1 to 30,000, a handful of men and women, were not only able to change their society, but today as I stand before you, more people bend their knees to the name of Christ than to any other name in history? How did that come about? There are many, many reasons for it. But one of the principal reasons is this, that whatever they held as a conviction, they held on to very deeply. And their primary conviction was this, that they saw the finger of God in all of history and Christ as its central figure. They saw the finger of God in all of history and Christ as its central figure. That wasn't merely an opinion, that was a conviction. Let me differentiate those two. An opinion is something you possess in a continuum of options, which is merely a preference. It is something you hold on to as something you like. It may be a certain color. It may be a type of food. It may be the style of a home. It is something you hold on to as a preference in a continuum of options. That is an opinion. A conviction, in other words, is different to an opinion because that is rooted in your conscience, and you cannot change a conviction without altering that which is essentially you. So while you may hold on to an opinion, a conviction is that which holds on to you. Now, if a conviction is that which is so deeply engraved in your conscience, now listen to me, men and women, if a conviction is that which is deeply engraved in your conscience, then it is indispensable that it be undergirded with love. Because if it is not undergirded with love, it makes the possessor of that conviction obnoxious, and the dogma he or she possesses becomes repulsive. That is the key to understanding this exclusive claim, that it must at all times be undergirded by love. And when the early church saw the finger of God in all of history and Christ as its central figure, it was a conviction in their consciences, and yet they were known in their time as, behold, how they love one another. So while the broader theme is that of love, and the narrower theme is one of truth, they are not mutually exclusive. They well coalesce. And I trust we can see that demonstrated tonight. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me in prayer as we enter into this message. Thank you, Father, for the stern and the jolting reminder of how we are often perceived. Thank you for the music that has lifted up our hearts and our imaginations. And now as we look to your word, I pray that you will anoint your servant to give liberty and unction to proclaim this truth, change our lives as a result of what we hear. We want to hear from you. In the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I remember growing up as a teenager in the capital city of New Delhi in India, and as a teenager struggling to find meaning in life. It ultimately took me to a hospital bed of suicide. And it was in that hospital room that the scriptures were given to me. And I found the redeeming experience and the knowledge and conviction of Christ as my Lord and Savior. But I remember what took me through that journey. It all began one night as I was sitting alone in my living room and listening to the words of a song narrated by an American singer by the name of Ed Ames. And the reason it perked up my attention was the style of that music was that of an Eastern chant. But more than that, the questions that proliferated resonated within my own heart. Let me share with you some of those words coming from an American singer through the voice of Radio Ceylon, as it was called that time, into the living room of a teenager in India. This is what it said. I'll only underscore three or four paragraphs for you. From the canyons of the mind, we wander on and stumble blind, wade through the often tangled maze of starless nights and sunless days, hoping for some kind of clue, a road to lead us to the truth. But who will answer? Side by side, two people stand, together vowing hand in hand that love's embedded in their hearts. But soon an empty feeling starts to overwhelm their hollow lives. And if they ask the hows and whys, who will answer? Neath the spreading mushroom tree, the world revolves with apathy, while overhead a row of specks roars on, drowned out by discotheques. And if the secret button's pressed because one man has been outguessed, who will answer? Is our hope in walnut shells, worn round the neck with temple bells, or deep within some cloistered walls where hooded figures pray in shawls, or high upon some dusty shelves, or in the stars or in ourselves? Who will answer? And the chorus went, if the soul is darkened by a fear it cannot name, if the mind is baffled when the rules don't fit the game, who will answer? Who will answer? Who will answer? Taking the breadth of a broken home all the way to the threat of a nuclear holocaust, right down to the hallowed halls of hooded figures, or up to some bookshelves where some books lie unstudied and unopened. I thought it was a perceptive song, raising the question, not what is the answer, but who will answer, who has the right to give us the answer that is true. And ladies and gentlemen, throughout history, particularly over the last 2,000 years, we have seen the figure of Jesus stand tall. And when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father except through me. What he was presenting was that he himself was the embodiment of the answer that God wanted to give to us. What then are the questions? The questions are varied. It may be a broken life. It may be a decimated world. It may be the confusion of world religions. But you take all of those questions and they ultimately get reduced to four. A question about my origin. A question about how I am to find meaning. A question about what brings me morality or salvation. And ultimately, what is my destiny? The questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. And when Jesus stands and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he is presenting himself as the answer to these four fundamental questions of heart and mind. And many, many have responded, both friend and foe, to the person of Christ in history. I think of the words of James Stewart, the great preacher and theologian from Scotland. When he talks about Jesus, he puts it in these words. He says, when I think of Jesus, I think of the mystery of divine personality, the startling coalescence of contrarieties that I see in him. Listen to how he words it. He was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men. Yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming. Yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half so kind or compassionate to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red-hot scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion he demanded of the Pharisees how they were expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions. Yet for sheer stark realism, he has all of our self-styled realists soundly beaten. He was the servant of all, washing the disciples' feet. Yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another to get away in their mad rush from the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, yet at the last himself he did not save. There is nothing in history like the union of contrast which confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus, says Stewart, is the mystery of divine personality. You say, but Ravi, that's a prejudiced view, isn't it? It comes from a theologian. It comes from a preacher. Well, let me read for you the words of a man who was not a Christian, a well-known historian by the name of W.E.H. Leckie, the Irish historian. Listen to what he says in his book, The History of European Morals. The character of Jesus has not only been the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive in its practice, and has exerted so deep an influence that it may be truly said that the simple record of 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and to soften mankind than all the disquisitions of philosophers and all the exhortations of moralists. So said W.E.H. Leckie. The simple record of three years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the disquisitions of philosophers and the exhortations of moralists. So it's not just Stewart, not just Leckie, but after all, Jesus himself claimed to be unique, didn't he? He said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And interestingly enough, Thomas is the one who went to India, where the pantheon of Hinduism boasted of 330 million deities. And Thomas went there to tell them that Jesus claimed to be the only way to God. Thomas paid with his very life. Jesus said it in front of the Sanhedrin. When they asked him, are you indeed the Messiah? He said, I am. Not only did he claim his truthfulness and his way to be his life as being the truth in John 14 and also in Mark 14 as he stood before the Sanhedrin, but he made that enormous statement that the truth was not only contained within himself in totality, but listen, that the truthfulness of every human being had a litmus test to it, and that litmus test was on how they responded to his claim, because he said to Pilate, "They that are on the side of truth, listen to me." So that not only did he affirm himself as being the truth, he pointed out that the heart of man demonstrated its truthfulness or falsity on the way in which it responded to him. And as I state that to you, you and I are keenly aware that he claimed it, he authenticated it, as the Apostle Paul said, designated to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. But 600 years later, Jesus and the world of Christendom were going to face their greatest challenge. I don't have time to go into the details of all of the fallacies and the flaws within Islam. And I wish I could really go into detail, but I have to deal with it at best superficially, but I hope importantly. There are three fundamental flaws in the Islamic religion in its starting point. Now, we make a mistake when we compare Jesus to Muhammad. They do not want that comparison. If you are to make a legitimate comparison, you are to make it between Jesus and the Quran, because they consider the Quran as the inerrant, ultimate expression of Allah himself, not Muhammad. They are very quick to recognize some of Muhammad's own shortcomings. So it is the Quran that has to be compared to the person of Christ, which poses an immediate difficulty when you're comparing a personage to something that is merely in print. But let me give you three flaws in Islam's starting point, and you're going to have to give me your undivided attention, because I culminate those three flaws in a very important philosophical argument, at the end of which I give you the reasons for what I think Christ himself was unique and exclusive in history. But follow me. Number one, it is this. They claim that Jesus was a prophet, but Muhammad was the prophet to the whole world. Jesus was a prophet in provincial terms, but Muhammad was a prophet to the whole world. And the authentication of Muhammad's status, please listen, is not found in any miracle whatsoever apart from the inscription of the Quran. The Quran is the sole, sufficient, consummate authentication of who Muhammad was as a prophet to the whole world. Let me ask you this. Is it reasonable to posit somebody as a prophet to the whole world when the recognizability of that prophetic status is restricted by definition to those who understand a particular language and at that have to be extremely competent in it? How can one affirm somebody to be a prophet to the whole world? Do you realize when you point out any flaw in the Quran, the Muslim will immediately say to you, but wait a minute, you're narrating it from the English or another translation, aren't you? You do not understand the Arabic, so you cannot even recognize the miracle. And I say to you, a brilliant journalist by the name of Ali Dashti from Iran has written a book called 23 Years, The Life of the Prophet Muhammad. And he has already shown some of the serious flaws in it. But I only present the idea to you. If he is a prophet to the whole world, how am I, by virtue of the absence of a language and the ability in that language, even going to be able to comprehend the miracle? It is a fallacious starting point to posit somebody as a prophet to the world, but recognize even the miracle in theory only to those with a high competence in a certain language. Secondly, they challenge the New Testament and tell us that what we have is a corrupt version, not the original version. The Injil, the Gospels are seriously flawed, but they never present to you that original, uncorrupted version. How can anyone talk about something as being false unless you also have the unit by which to establish what is true? and the normal procedure of documentary investigation they ignore, which ultimately jeopardizes their own authority. That is the second. And the third is this, at the while positing Jesus as absolute in his time, they come up with Muhammad as greater and the ultimate absolute overruling him. And as a philosopher, I only say this, if at any given moment in history, A claims to be an absolute and B comes around and overrules A, what is to keep it from happening again where C may come and overrule B? Which is precisely what happened in Mormonism when Joseph Smith came on the scene and he overruled every other so-called prophet before him and said he had the ultimate explanation and the way to God. So Islam committed that philosophical blunder of overruling an affirmed absolute, supplanting it with something that they said was a greater absolute than that. B overrules A. If B can overrule A, why can't C come along and overrule B also? And I have debated these issues with Islamic scholars. We don't even get into the issue of Muhammad's quality of life and his multiple marriages and all the other things that he was involved in, because that's not where it sat. When you start off with the restrictive use of a miracle, when you end up condemning a certain book without positing what the authentic book was, and when you show how B can overrule A and not allow for C to overrule B, it is a prejudicial false starting point. With those contradictions though, I take you to the leading point in which we may make a discussion, and it is this. Islam and the followers of Muhammad, the Muslims, understand best what the exclusive nature of truth is all about. What the exclusive nature of truth is all about. And let me give you an illustration now. If you comprehend this, you will see how important it needs to be. And from here on end, it is smooth sailing. Listen. I was speaking in Santa Barbara, California once, and a professor of Eastern religions who was an American gentleman came to argue with me. He asked me if I would speak the next night on why I am not a Hindu. I said, no, I wouldn't do that. I said, when you throw mud at others, not only do you get your hands dirty, but you also lose a lot of ground. But he said, look, he said, I dare you to do it and I will bring my whole class in philosophy at the end of your talk to tear you to shreds. I said, that's not a very welcoming thought. I said, but let me do this. I will speak on why I am a Christian. Why I am a Christian. And implicit in that is why I am not a Hindu, and you can bring your philosophy class to talk to me. Which he did. I propose the fact that Hinduism is loaded with contradictions. I won't go into those details. But at the end of it, he came up to the front and just about wanted to hit me. He says, Mr. Zacharias, the reason you portrayed Hinduism the way you did is because you don't understand the Eastern mind. I couldn't believe it, but I decided to be nice. I said, look, sir, there's no point us getting into a verbal slugfest here, but let me suggest something to you. Why don't you and I have lunch together tomorrow and we'll discuss it? You pay and I'll pray and we'll talk about it. So he brought the professor of psychology along with him, and let me tell you what he did. I have to say it in a hurry. He said, Ravi, there are two kinds of logic. Actually, he's wrong. There are more. He said, there are two kinds of logic. He said, one is the either or logic. If you make a statement that is true, the opposite of it is false. It is called the law of non-contradiction. The same question at the same time, meaning the same thing, cannot elicit two opposite answers. If you look at my wife and say, Margie, are you expecting a child? And at the same time, if she says yes and I say no, what will you say? You'll probably say that's the wrong question. They have a weird sense of humor. She's not his wife. She hasn't talked to him. You wouldn't walk away saying thank you. You wouldn't walk away saying thank you. I now understand. Why not? Because the same question at the same time, meaning the same thing, cannot elicit two opposite answers. That's the either or logic, the law of non-contradiction. You cannot contradict yourself. He said, Ravi, that is Western. I said, scratch out that line. He said, no, I won't. I said, you're going to have to. You may as well scratch it out now. He said, no, I won't. I said, then keep going. He said, the other kind of logic is both and. Both and logic. Not either this or that. Both this and that. He said, so if you ask one Hindu if God is personal and he says yes, you ask another Hindu if God is personal and he says no, you ask a third Hindu which of these is right, and if he says both of them, he is very much in keeping with his way of looking at both and, both personal and non-personal. That is the Eastern way of thinking. I said, scratch out that line. He said, no, I won't. I said, you're going to have to. He said, I won't. I said, keep going. So finally he established either or logic, the law of non-contradiction, is Western. Both and logic, the law of dialectic, is Eastern. Karl Marx used it. Take the employer and the employee, put them together, you get the classless society. Nobody ever shows you one, but at least in theory they talk about it. So there it is. Either or logic is Western, both and is Eastern. I said, sir, have you finished? He said, yes. I said, what you are telling me is this. When I am studying Hinduism, I either use the both hand system or nothing else. Is that right? I either use the both hand system or nothing else. Is that right? Do you know what he said? He put his knife and fork down and he said, the either or does seem to emerge, doesn't it? You see, he was using the either or with which to prove the both hand. And the more he tried to clobber the law of non-contradiction, the more it clobbered him. Till the psychologist looked at him and said, I think, chum, this discussion is over. Let's go back. So what I say to you is this, ladies and gentlemen, please listen to me. Jesus' claim was reasonable. The question is, was he right? Jesus' claim was reasonable. All religions are exclusive. I looked at that professor and said, sir, I've got some shocking news for you. Even in India, you look both ways before you cross the street. It is either the bus or you, not both of you. I said, it's got nothing to do with Eastern and Western. It's what best reflects reality. And most of my time's gone, but let me delineate my arguments for you. Number one, I believe Jesus was not only reasonable, but right, because he described my condition for me most correctly. He described my condition for me most correctly. The world has tried to understand human nature and doesn't know how to deal with it. I recall a few years ago when I was speaking in Poland and going into Auschwitz and seeing 14,000 pounds of women's hair behind glass as these murderers in those concentration camps would take the women into gas ovens and after suffocating them to death, scalp them, take their hair, weave it into gunny sacks and sell it in the marketplace. I could not believe as I looked behind glass, tens of thousands of pairs of children's shoes, tens of thousands of suitcases. They were obliterating them in Auschwitz at the rate of 12,000 every day. And let me tell you something. This came about from the mind and the hands of men and women who at that point in history represented one of the most educated people of their time. They were also aesthetes. The same men who spawned the concentration camps were also the men who sat enthralled before the strains of Wagner. How are we going to understand the human heart? If education doesn't do, if prosperity does not do, and you and I live now in North America,
And today's newspapers in USA Today are describing us as the most murderous nation on the face of the earth where there is an undeclared war. We are snuffing them out on the streets, and we've come to believing that we will change if we have a better educational system or we solve the problem of poverty. Both of those are needed and are good, but it doesn't change the heart of man. Listen to what Hubbard Maurer, psychologist from Harvard and Yale, who ended up committing suicide himself, and once upon a time president of the American Psychological Association. For several decades, we psychologists looked upon the whole matter of sin and moral accountability as a great incubus and acclaimed our liberation from it as epoch-making. But at length we have discovered that to be free from sin is also to have the excuse of being sick rather than being sinful, and it is to court the danger of becoming lost. This danger is, I believe, betokened by the widespread interest in existentialism which we are presently witnessing. In becoming amoral, ethically neutral and free, we have cut the very roots of our being, lost our deepest sense of selfhood and identity, and with neurotics themselves find ourselves asking, who am I? What is my deepest destiny? I have to bring this to a hasty close. I think of Malcolm Muggeridge going for a swim one morning in India and thinking he was going to cross the line of immorality. And he swam hard and hard towards this Indian woman who was shocked seeing him coming. And as he came closer and closer, ready for the moment of proposition to this Indian woman, Malcolm Muggeridge, a married man, suddenly realized as he came close and lifted his eyes out of the water, he was looking into the eyes of a leper. He said, I suddenly recognized not how lecherous she was, but how leprous I was in my heart. Just as Jacob confessed to God his name, and God told him, you have well spoken, because the first time he denied his identity. Jesus' description of my condition. Here's what I'm going to do, because I only have about 2 minutes left, and I have about 20 minutes more of material. So let me do this for you. Let me name my points, please, and then just close. His description of my condition, his provision for my malady, his explanation of reality, his transcendence over history, his equipment in suffering, his triumph over death, and his embodiment of the ideal. May I just explain one and close the final one with the illustration. What do I mean by his description of reality? We all search for unity in diversity. The very word university means looking for unity in diversity. The American coins say e pluribus unum. We're looking for unity in diversity. May I suggest to you there's only one explanation for unity in diversity, and that is in the doctrine of the Trinity, where right from the beginning there was unity, diversity, community in the Trinity, and that's the principle you and I need to adhere to. Think of the meaning it brings in gender relationships. Think of the meaning it brings in racial relationships. Think of the meaning it brings within our own heart as we find alienation. But I look at the struggles of the human heart and the human situation. I think of what the great tennis player Arthur Ashe once said. He said, as painful as AIDS was to me, nothing was as painful as the discrimination that I had to live through in all of my life. Think of the polarization between men and women, polarization between races. How wonderful to know that in our diversity there is equality of essence, and Christ alone provides that. So I repeat those seven things for you. His description of my condition, his provision for my malady, his explanation of reality, his transcendence over history, his equipment in suffering, and triumph over death. Let me just mention that last point, the embodiment of universal ideals. If I may take just 3 minutes, brethren, I'd really appreciate that. So let me just state this. I've really battled because I have an ulcer on my left vocal cord, and it is so hard to keep the material going and keep swallowing to soothe that painful left side. So please bear with me. And I'm sorry for having taken it longer, but here it is. I think you'll find this so meaningful. Give me your undivided attention. I love this thought. It transformed my whole life. The embodiment of every ideal in the universe. What do I mean by that? See, the Apostle Paul was born a Hebrew, raised in a Roman city, raised as a Roman citizen in a Greek city, born a Hebrew in a Greek city as a Roman citizen. The Romans gave to us our legal ideals. The Greeks gave to us our philosophical ideals. The Hebrews gave to us our moral ideals. The pursuit of the Hebrews was symbolized by light. This is the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The pursuit of the Hebrews was light. The pursuit of the Greeks was knowledge. These things are written that we might know that we have eternal life. The academy was a Greek invention. The pursuit of the Hebrews was light. The pursuit of the Greeks was knowledge. The pursuit of the Romans was glory. The glory of Rome, the glory of the Caesars, the glory of the eternal city that wasn't built in a day. The pursuit of the Hebrews was light. The pursuit of the Greeks was knowledge. The pursuit of the Romans was glory. Paul, who was born a Hebrew, a citizen of Rome in a Greek city, says this in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God, who caused the light to shine out of darkness, has caused his light to shine in our hearts, to give to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord. The embodiment of every ideal, the embodiment of every ideal. And even though I haven't taken time to delineate it, let me summarize what the conclusion was going to be. And I think you'll hear this, and then I shall leave this pulpit. Here it is. Malcolm Muggeridge said it well, and I can't say it better than that. So I quote him. Listen carefully. These are delicious words. Muggeridge says this: we look back upon history, and what do we see? Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulated and wealth dispersed. Shakespeare has spoken of the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. I look back upon my own fellow countrymen, once upon a time dominating a quarter of the world, most of them convinced in the words of what is still a popular song, that the God who made them mighty shall make them mightier yet. I've heard a crazed, cracked Austrian announce to the world the establishment of a Reich that would last 1,000 years. I have seen an Italian clown saying he was going to stop and restart the calendar with his own ascension to power. I've heard a murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the world as a wiser than Solomon, more humane than Marcus Aurelius, more enlightened than Ashoka. I have seen America wealthier and in terms of military weaponry more powerful than the rest of the world put together, so that had the American people so desired, they could have outdone a Caesar or an Alexander in the range and scale of their conquest. All in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all gone, gone with the wind. England, part of a tiny island off the coast of Europe, threatened with dismemberment and even bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin, a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for some 3 decades. America haunted by fears of running out of those precious fluids that keeps our motorways roaring and the smog settling, with troubled memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam and the victory of the Don Quixotes of the media as they charged the windmills of Watergate. All in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all gone. Gone with the wind, behind the debris of these solemn supermen and self-styled imperial diplomatists, there stands the gigantic figure of one, because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom alone mankind may still have peace, the person of Jesus Christ. I present him as the way, the truth, and the life.
Silver or gold, I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. Yes, I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than worldly applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. Yes, I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today.